We'll read John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. And you can turn in the Old Testament to the book of Judges as we continue our time together in the book of Judges. We mentioned last week, we've come to the end of Judges, which includes two tragic, terrifying, and sobering episodes in the life and the history of God's people. And chapter 18 closes the first of those two episodes. So we'll read the entire chapter of Judges 18. This is God's word. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole of their number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, 'Go and explore the land.' And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, 'Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?' And he said to them, 'This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest.' And they said to him, 'Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed.' And the priest said to them, 'Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord.' Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, 'What do you report?' And they said, 'Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth.' So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Yearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Machaneh Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Yearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, 'Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do.' And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come up with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that it is the Spirit who gives life. And so we would ask that the Spirit would minister to us now, that my words would be consecrated, that they would go forth and convict and exhort unto hope, unto the Lord Jesus, unto the one who has given us a better portion than we deserve, as once more our hearts are laid bare. We pray that you would do these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Have you read the Aeneid? Well, we're going to be there today, so. Aeneas and his remaining crew arrived at Carthage in a dismal state. They had lost companions in a storm. They had lost ships. They had lost supplies. And they could not figure out why their journey thus far had been so miserable. But at Carthage, hope. They reunited with some of their companions. They discovered that some of the materials in the ships that they thought had been lost had just been blown off course. And not only that, they found a sympathetic hostess, Queen Dido, a Phoenician refugee. Talking about Sidon today, a little bit of geographical overlap here. A Sidonian refugee who welcomed these fellow refugees into her kingdom with warmth. Because that's who Aeneas was. That's who his companions were. They were refugees. They were fleeing Troy, their homeland, which had fallen. And they were seeking now a new home, a better home, as theirs had been destroyed. And as a reader, you share Dido's sympathies. You share the concern for these harried travelers. You're pulling for them to find a home. Well, in Judges 18, we meet another group of travelers seeking a new home. But it's not the fall of Troy that sent them searching. In fact, the text doesn't specify exactly what set them searching. It's interesting how veiled that is, how quiet it is about what set Dan on his way. But as he sets off to find a new home, as a reader, by this point in the book of Judges, we are very suspicious about his motives. We suspect that nothing good is happening in this chapter. We suspect that once more, evil is going on, though it may be right in their eyes. In a book that opened with Israel inquiring of the Lord how they are to take their portion, the promised portion, the portion that had been granted to them by God's gracious covenant, which they were on the cusp of taking, Judges opens with them saying, "Who shall go up for us?" It now closes with them leaving that portion, turning their back on it all together, abandoning their inheritance wholesale to seek out something better, as absurd as that sounds. Judges 18 is an anti-conquest narrative. If last week we met a parody of an Israelite household, this week we meet a parody of an Israelite tribe, which is really representative for the state of Israel as a whole. In a similar way to the good conquest, when Israel sent out spies to search out the portion that God had given them, here Dan sends out spies to find a portion that God had not given them. And in so doing, they set both themselves and their whole nation up for disaster, as this chapter itself ends with the terrifying allusion to the exile that would ultimately come because of Israel's constant idolatry, Israel's hardness of heart in the face of God's constant faithfulness. And we can look at Dan's rejection of their portion from a couple of different angles. In one sense, as we've mentioned, Dan's plight is Israel's plight. God had given Israel a blessed inheritance and had called them to seize it by obedience and faith. And they did not. And what happened? Exile. Their constant chain of defiance ultimately led to them being expelled from the portion that God had promised them. But we also know that Israel's plight is mankind's plight. There's a similarity here in terms of Israel's history and the history that the Apostle Paul sees playing out in mankind writ large, which we see play out in Adam in the garden. Granted a blessed portion in the presence of God, the call was to obey, and he didn't, and he was expelled. And the entire course of human history, from one angle, is fairly characterized as sin and misery wandering east of Eden. And so from that angle, this terrifying narrative prepares us for the same solution, the same climax that Paul reaches in Romans 3, as he surveys the entire state of human beings, Israel and the world alike, under God's just condemnation for the portion that they have preferred of sin and death and misery. Thus, no one acknowledging before God that they deserve anything other than his just judgment. All of us, like the priest, told to put our hands over our mouths, as it were, for we're all rendered condemned, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, set forth as God's mysterious provision for sinners, showcasing himself to be both just and justifier of the one with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The king alluded to in verse 2, there was no king in the land, has come, and he has ushered God's people into a permanent inheritance. And so we can look at this terrifying portrait and be encouraged that the King has come, and that all of our failings and shortcomings remind us that our hope can only be in Him. And indeed, He is the hope, not just of Jews, but of the world, set forth as the provision for sinners. But we can also look at this episode from another angle. Dan is a true member of the household of God. And here he moves from the center of Israel geographically. That was where his portion was supposed to be. It's just north of Judah. Right in the heart, he moves from the center to the absolute periphery, to the farthest reach of what might be reasonably considered the promised land. And so, we're sobered that as a member of the household of God, seen on display in Dan, foul desires can still take the heart and lead one from the secure place in the heart of the land to the fringes, where there is danger, where there is concern. Now, Dan remained a true part of the people of Israel. Even at the furthest reach, God in His grace continued to send to him the prophets, the warnings: turn from the idolatry upon which you have embarked. Turn, repent, and live. Dan still received all of that. And yet, they were in a precarious position all the way on the fringe. They were vulnerable. And so too we are still vulnerable to going astray, to the desires of our heart being left unchecked and thus leaving us from a position of security, a position of confidence, to the fringes, to this position of danger when our heart's desires are left unchecked by God's gracious word. Both of those portraits are legitimate. Both of those vantage points on this text are fair. And so we can ask, what led Dan astray? And we can ask how that illuminates our desires, our fears, and ask, are those also leading us astray? For even as the people of God in this era, sin is dangerous, and the flesh remains, and the devil would have all of our faith undermined. So we can consider this sober portrait this morning under three heads: the rejected portion, the dark alternative, and the cruel way. First, the rejected portion. Now, in our own day and age, people move all the time. Perhaps you have moved recently. So it's not immediately clear what the problem is, what the big deal is about one group of people simply relocating to another area. But what are they walking away from? And why are they walking away from it? Now, the gift of the land in Israel's history is significant. It's layered with rich theological significance. And the gift of the land actually starts not with Abraham, but as we mentioned, in the garden. Isn't this what Adam enjoyed with the garden? He enjoyed actual earthly land where he lived bodily in the presence of God. He did that. Just like you have a body, I have a body, Adam had a body, and he lived on land. Land that was designated holy. Land that was designated holy because it was the dwelling place of a holy God. Indeed, this is why God made man: to live in his presence, to enjoy him face to face, as it were, to walk with God and enjoy him as the fount of all blessedness. But you know the story. You know how it went. Adam pursued his own way. Adam cast off the good rule of God and shackled himself to a monster, carving out a path of death and plunging human beings into sin and misery. But God didn't leave them there. So when he picks up the promise of the land to Abraham, which is what he does in Genesis 12 and subsequently, this land is a restoration, as it were. Once more, a people will dwell on a land in the presence of their God, and this as a gracious gift to sinners. And so when Israel comes at the beginning of Judges, following Joshua, to take possession of their land, this is not just a nice place to live. This is not, as it were, like Aeneas and his companions. You got to set up shop somewhere, so why not just set up shop here? This is God's redemptive promise, his redemptive provision to restore human beings to their purpose, namely dwelling in his presence. So to walk away from that, to walk away from that portion, to walk away from the particular portion that God himself distributed, which you can read about in Joshua 17 and 18, how they cast lots, and lots is a way for the Lord to be the one who determines who gets what portion, and a particular portion came to Dan for Dan just to say, I'm good, I'm fine, I'll figure it out on my own. Well, that's no small slight. Why'd they walk away? How could you justify walking away from such a thing? Like I said, the text is remarkably silent. It's actually kind of odd in the way that it presents it in verse 1 there, isn't it? Now the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Now, I think the text here is actually presenting things, as we talked about last week, from the ground, as it were. It's presenting things from the vantage point of the actors on the ground. So as far as Dan was concerned, they didn't have a portion yet. But as far as God was concerned, they had a portion, they just didn't take it. And that's what we read in Judges 1. If you go back to the beginning, you learn in verse 34 and verse 35, the reason they didn't take it was because they didn't want to fight the Amorites. The Amorites were there, and they actually made it so that Dan couldn't come down and take the rest of their portion. Now, to be fair to Dan, the Amorites were no joke. You learn from Amos 2:9 that the Amorites were essentially giants. I wouldn't want to fight giants either. We saw them. We saw the Amorites on the east of the Jordan with Sihon and Og, two Amorite kings who were huge. They were essentially Goliath, and they led an army of Goliath. So we ought not to downplay what was facing Dan here. This was a significant threat. But they had already seen the Amorites defeated. And they had seen them defeated not because Israel was militarily superior, but because Yahweh had promised that these people would fall to Israel, a people far less impressive, far less numerous, and militarily inferior. The reason Dan didn't enter their inheritance ultimately was because, well, they didn't believe. Ultimately, it was because they had no faith. They did not truly think that Yahweh could deliver on what he had promised. It was hard. They were confronted with something hard. And rather than throw themselves into it by faith, they sought an easier way. There's a people who are going to be a lot easier to kill, and they're not that far. Let's just go there. Children, do your parents ever ask you to do something and you think, that's hard? Maisie's been saying this a lot lately. We'll ask her to do something and she'll say, Dad, it's hard. Mom, it's hard. And I don't doubt that it feels hard. In fact, I know it feels hard. Maisie, I'd like you to share with your brother. Dad, it's hard. Man, I know it is, buddy. Because my sin is just as vivid in my heart, and I don't like to share either. And the heart recoils. It's difficult in the face of the call of God. It recoils and shrinks back effortlessly, shamefully, even at good things. Just like Dan, we're constantly tempted to shrink back in the face of the difficult, in the face of what's hard, even if we know it to be the true call of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that it's hard usually has more to say about our sin than it does about the goodness of the way that is set before us. We are all like children responding to their father. It's hard to share. It's really hard to share. Why is it so hard to speak the truth? Well, because we fear man more than God. Why is it so hard to speak the truth in love? Well, because we like to be right more than we like to see others built up in the truth. They're hard because we're sinful. Those calls are hard because we're fallen. Why is it hard to trust in God's promise, in His provision, though He has proved Himself time and time and time again that He will never leave us nor forsake us? Well, it's not because there's no evidence. It's not because there's no testimony. It's because we are so very spiritually blind, so very earthly minded. It is hard. It's hard because we're sinful and weak. So we can rejoice. We can rejoice that we now have a high priest who is sympathetic to us in our weakness, who is sympathetic to us as we acknowledge before Him that it's hard, that these things are hard, and indeed our sin continues to burden us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who did not recoil in the face of what was hard. Consider how the easy way was set before Him. Wasn't that the temptation in the wilderness? All the kingdoms, all the nations of the world, without the pain of the cross? Isn't that the temptation that Peter tempted Him with later? Far be it from you, Lord, to ever go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. But if I don't walk it, everybody is ruined. I'm going this way. I know it's hard. If there were any other way, don't you think I would take it? Father, let this cup pass from me. But not my will. Yours be done. For the joy set before Him, He endured the unspeakable cross. He endured the shame. He endured the curse, which should have been yours. It should have been mine. He did what was hard when we didn't. And this now to our great benefit and blessing. We can give thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ did not shrink back. We can be encouraged as we too struggle with the temptation to shrink back in the face of what's hard and call out to Him and find Him sympathetic. Second, we can consider that the forsaking of the portion was not an isolation. There was a dark alternative. The land that the spies scope out gets multiple descriptions. Did you notice that? It's really interesting. It's explained, it's described multiple times. It's a good Bible reading tip whenever a narrative focuses on something which feels like it's maybe getting more attention than you might suspect. Usually that's significant. Usually that's trying to draw your attention to something. So you can look at verse 7, where the first of multiple descriptions of this land is given. What did they seek out? What were they electing in the stead of the provision that God had given them? Verse 7. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealing with anyone. Well, that sounds pretty good at first blush. It's a land of prosperity. They were lacking nothing in all the earth. And it's also quiet and secure. They lived in security. Well, we can't fault Dan for wanting that. Who doesn't want prosperity and peace? Who doesn't want a portion of the earth's blessings and quiet? They have every reason to want such a blessed portion. So maybe we're being too harsh on Dan. My heart burned at the portrait of such a blessing. But if you look a little bit closer, you get to see the dark heart that Dan is embodying. Who had promised these very things to Dan? How could they have come by these, peace and prosperity, by a different way? Aren't these the very blessings of the covenant that Israel had? If you read the first part of Deuteronomy 28, you'll see that what God set before them was the very things that they're now looking for. It was prosperity in the land. It was security from all of one's enemies. Yahweh had set these things on display before them, saying, "Obey my voice, and all of these will be yours." And Dan said, "Well, I want those things, but I don't want to obey your voice. So where can I get them?" Laish. You can get them in Laish. Or so they thought. They asked, "What are my options? If I want peace and prosperity without having to deal with Yahweh, his claims upon me, and all this interacting with the people of God, what can I do?" Well, you can isolate yourself. And that's what he did. Notice how one of the features of Laish is that it's quite remote. It has no connection to anybody. It had no interactions, not just with the Sidonians, but with any man. They were far from everything. Dan is a really interesting tribe. If you do a survey of the tribe of Dan, you realize Dan is pretty antisocial. We saw that in Samson, the chief Danite. He didn't want anything to do with anybody, right? He did not want to play well with others. If he did play with others, it was not well. He just wanted to be left alone. And we actually find that that's a pretty consistent profile of the tribe of Dan. In Deborah's song in Judges 5, the oracle for Dan says, "Dan, why did you remain by the ships? Dan, why didn't you come to your brothers in their time of need? Dan, why did you keep yourself far when the fighting was over here, when the people who had a legitimate claim upon you summoned you? Where were you, Dan?" If you were searching for an animal to compare Dan, what would you choose? This isn't like a spirit animal thing. What would you choose to compare Dan to from the animal kingdom? Well, let's think about this. A solitary creature who sets up false worship in opposition to the true and living God. What sort of creature fits such a description? Well, let's ask Jacob, Dan's father, because he tells us freely, Genesis 49, 17, "Dan is a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider falls backwards." A serpent, a viper that bites the heel. That's not great. That's really bad. The desire for peace and prosperity apart from Yahweh here reveals a satanic glint. The city is just a thin veneer over the desire to have nothing to do with God's people, indeed nothing to do with the living and true God. It is the anti-Yahweh kingdom. This is the kingdom of the Antichrist. Leave me alone so I can be blessed. What? Just leave me alone so I can be blessed. It's crazy how often we drink at that fountain, isn't it? And I admit, as someone who is not naturally rejuvenated by spending time with people, I'm both sympathetic and convicted to the tendency of the heart that we here see on display. God's word is plain. We desperately need one another. We desperately need one another as the people of God. And all sorts of wonderful, challenging, trying, and counterintuitive ways. But it's not just human interaction that is salutary. It is spiritual fellowship as the blood-bought people of the triune God coming together, exhorting one another to fix our eyes upon the only hope that this futile world knows as we begin to flicker back something of His glory in the way that we care for one another. In the way that we bear with one another, in the way that we forgive one another. I'll say it once, twice, 1,000 times. For you watching online in particular, if you're not a part of a local church, stop watching right now and go join a local church. You need to be with people. You need to be sinned against. You need to sin against others and then experience the grace of forgiveness. That's how we grow together as the people of God. That's how the glory of God is realized in our hearts as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need one another. We absolutely need one another. And the chief place where we enjoy that blessing of one another is in public worship. It's right now. Because we're joining our hearts not just to one another as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected, ascended, seated at the right hand, but we join our hearts in faith to the church triumphant and creatures innumerable that are far more glorious than we are right now as they yield their worship to the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. This is a taste of eternal blessedness right here. Hearts knit together in the Lord Jesus Christ, beholding Him through the eyes of faith. This is what we need. The myth of the serpent, the diabolical lie that blessing comes alone, inevitably leads to destruction. I promise it does. The counterintuitive blessing is to find one's life among the people of God, gazing at the Son of God, delighting in the grace that comes only in Him. It's a precious gift to be able to enter into the presence of God week in and week out, and taste of heaven's joys, which will be ours everlastingly when Christ returns. Last, we can consider their cruel way and folly and how it leads to destruction. Notice the oracle that the priest gives. It says, "Your way is before Yahweh." Now, this is the same ridiculous Levite we met last week who was just purely mercenary, and we see that on display here. He'll go wherever the best offer is. He is not a true servant of God. He is an opportunistic fool. And you get that sense here when they ask him for an oracle, and it doesn't seem like he consults anything. He's just like, "Yeah, you're fine. Your way is before Yahweh." It's like, well, that is not a true servant of the Lord. He would have said, "You are on the path to destruction. You have a portion. It's over here. Where are you going? What are you doing? Turn back and live." But he doesn't. He says, "Go in peace. Your way is before Yahweh." It's a really vague oracle. They interpret it as confirming them on their way. He even intends it, no doubt, to confirm them on their way. But the Hebrew itself is really vague. It's just, "Your way is before Yahweh." And considering the nature of their way, that's actually incredibly terrifying. Notice their way. When they set out, they stop at the house of Micah. Why? To rob his false temple. To plunder all of his foul cultic paraphernalia and to steal his priest. Now again, Micah is no sympathetic character. Part of the tragedy of this episode is that the folly that started in Micah's household, remember, this paraphernalia is the result of some cursed silver that has been devoted to Yahweh, forged into an idol, and then set in this ridiculous household shrine. Now part of the tragedy here is that ridiculous household shrine is now made into a national cult. A national cult center. Dan here is actually the precursor to the foul worship that Jeroboam is going to set up when he establishes a golden calf at Bethel and one at Dan, which is ultimately going to result in what? The utter destruction of the northern kingdom. They don't even get to experience exile. They're just demolished. any identity that the northern kingdom has going forward is only retained by them joining themselves to the southern kingdom. The exile that Babylon worked for the southern kingdom was actually the better way. So this foul worship that here is seen in prelude is set on display. But somehow, even Micah comes off as a sympathetic character here. The cruelty of the Danites makes you feel sorry for Micah. This is a terrifying exchange. I tried to get into this. Think about if 600 armed men showed up at your door. 600 armed men showed up at your door. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Like, you are utterly helpless. They just take what they want and they leave. It is just cruel. And they say that. Micah chases after them, says, "What are you doing? You took my stuff." Dan's like, "How dare you come after us? Don't even let us hear your voice." And what do they say? "Lest embittered souls kill you and your household." It's like that passage in Titus, right? A poet of their own testifies that Cretans are lazy gluttons and worthless beasts. From Dan's own mouth, "We are cruel, embittered souls. We're going to kill you and everyone associated with you if you get in our way." Our way, that is before Yahweh. It's a cruel and dark way. But not just that, it is utterly foolish. The exchange with Micah is ridiculous. He rides out, and what does he ask for? "The gods that I made. Hey, you took my gods. What are you doing? I made them. Can I have them back? Please?" He's like, "Well, I can't get them back." And Dan's like, "No, we're taking them and we're setting them up as our national shrine." And it's utterly ridiculous. You're supposed to feel how absurd this is. A household going after a cruel tribe, battling over nothing. That which is no god. And that's kind of the point, isn't it? The gods couldn't help Micah. How are they going to help Dan? They can do nothing but be passed from one hand to the next. When Aeneas left Troy, guess what he took? He took the gods of Troy. He felt like it was his responsibility to set them up in a new land, in Rome. Virgil had no idea that, 400 years later, St. Augustine was going to draw the absurd conclusion from that very fact. Rome was sacked. Rome was sacked during the time of Augustine, and pagans blamed Christians. They said, "The reason we fell was because we don't honor the old gods." And what did Augustine say? "Yeah, the old gods. The old gods who did such a great job protecting Troy. Did such a great job that Aeneas was encouraged to set them up in a new city that they could fail to protect." Yeah, the problem is that we don't worship the old, impotent gods. I'm assuming that Augustine was trained in sarcasm. That was all sarcastic. Augustine says it's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. Now, doubtless Virgil was thinking the same thing that the Danites were thinking. Rome will never fall. How could Rome fall? The Roman Empire will never fall. Dan, on a much smaller scale, thinking the same thing. Oh, this city will never fall. This city will never fall. Both of them overlooking the same obvious fact. Laish just fell. It just fell. The security and the safety that you so deeply desired, it was abolished in a moment. It fell. Rome fell. Troy fell, they all fall. Is there anything that doesn't? Is there any earthly iteration of an institution that doesn't fall? The church. The church doesn't fall. The church has outlasted them all mysteriously and wonderfully. Why? Because here the kingdom of God exists. The kingdom of God, which will not fall. It will outlast every earthly kingdom. I don't know what that means for me and you. They didn't know what it meant for them in the time of Rome, but they were confident in it. Why? Because God keeps his own. Because worship of the true and living God is what we were made to do. And it's what he's bringing about in his blessed purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we've received. An inheritance, indestructible, imperishable, uncorruptible, and unfading. And if that weren't enough, Peter says it's being guarded by God for you. It's not going to fall. Augustine is at pains to demonstrate that God grants earthly kingdoms flourishing variously according to his mysterious will, according to his hidden purposes. But that's not why anyone is called to worship the true and living God. What Dan despised, we hold dear. Dan despised a position in the presence of God, union with God, and the fellowship that was to erupt from that position of security. That's what he cast aside. That's what he said, forget it, I'll find a better way to. That's our portion. That's what Christ has established for each and every one of us. Secure in the Son, in the presence of the Father, sealed by the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of lives ruled over by a matchless King who is matchless in goodness, power, wisdom, and might. That's a peace and a prosperity of a magnitude and order that exceeds our wildest dreams. And we're enjoying the first fruits now, although it is spiritual. And as for the land and the earthly portion, even Abraham, the recipient of the promises, understood enough to see physical land before his eyes and look up. To understand it wasn't ever about the land. That wasn't ultimately what God was setting before him. He knew, even all the way back then, that he was seeking a better country, a heavenly one, the builder of a city who is God himself, indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Scripture calls us to look as well. Hebrews 13:13-14. Let us go to Jesus outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For we have no lasting city here. We seek the city that is to come. And then this wonderful exhortation that flows effortlessly from verse 14. In verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing unto God. Church, behold the sacrifice of Christ, where he went outside the city gates, suffered the reproach for you and for me, and now brings forth lips that acknowledge the name of the true and living God. Praises that are offered to the Father in the Son by the Spirit. Lives flickering something of the boundless magnitude of God's goodness as we devote ourselves to the good of all, especially to the household of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that much like Dan, we get confused, Lord, where our blessedness lies. We buy into the deception that somehow we can carve out our own blessing apart from you and apart from your people. We are grateful that you have set on display the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore in his body the judgment which should have fallen to us for all of our cruelty, our treachery, and our folly. And now, by the Spirit, you are bringing forth a rule and a reign administered by your anointed one, which yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And we are made participants in this even now, though we acknowledge the reception of the first fruits. We long for the day of full realization when Christ will return, all things are made new, and we will see your glory face to face in Christ. Sustain us until that great day. In Christ's name, amen.